Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. And here's the Lord's answer. The Lord says in verse 5, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horses press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. This is the reading of the Word of God. I started working on this sermon a few weeks prior to the election, so if you see any similarities, I didn't have the election in mind preparing the sermon. I didn't have the virus in mind preparing the sermon. Actually, I had some texts that had really been on my heart that I'd been going through, and some ideas. So I sat down to begin preparing the sermon, and I'd gotten a text message from a friend who works in social services, and he was dealing with a very difficult situation involving a suicide, and it was very trying for him. And he is a believer, and he was just struggling with a lot of thoughts and wondering, as we all do at times, why. And so that's sort of the inspiration for this sermon. So if you see any correlation to anything else, it's by the Lord's providence, I guess. But a frequently asked question among the world and even among evangelicals is, why do bad things happen? Why do bad things happen in the world? We easily can look and see things seemingly falling apart all around us. Sometimes we lose a loved one. Sometimes a marriage ends in adultery and divorce. Sometimes people are stricken with disease, depression, chronic pain. And more broadly speaking, sometimes nations and people groups suffer bad things too. Terrorist attacks, war, economic depression. And many are left asking, why do these terrible things continue to happen? Some will even ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? So-and-so was a good man. Why did the Lord allow this to happen to him? Or she was a godly woman. Why is she now suffering with this terrible affliction? As much as some may want to scoff at these kind of questions, the fact is that they're legitimate questions that deserve a meaningful and thoughtful answer. So let's first examine the question, why do bad things happen to good people? The truth of the matter is they don't. Bad things do not happen to good people because, as we know, none of us are good. As it is written, we are not good, not one of us. None is righteous, no, not one. Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this about that verse in Galatians. Quote, for a man to think himself to be something, to entertain a fond opinion of his own sufficiency, to look upon himself as wiser and better than other men, and as fit to dictate and prescribe to them when in truth he is nothing, has nothing of substance or solidity in him, or that can be a ground of the confidence and superiority which he assumes. To dissuade us from giving way to this temper, he tells us that such a one does but deceive himself. While he imposes upon others by pretending to what he has not, he puts the greatest cheat upon himself, and sooner or later will find the sad effects of it. This will never gain him that esteem, either with God or good men, which he is ready to expect. He is neither the freer from mistakes, nor will he be the more liable to fall into them and to be overcome by them. For he that thinks he stands has need to take heed lest he fall. End quote. Now, at the outset, as we explore the question of why bad things happen, we just need to realize, as questions 16 and 17 of the Shorter Catechism state in their answers, all mankind, descending from Adam by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in their first transgression. Therefore, the fall brought all mankind into what? In a state of sin and misery. So the short answer to why bad things happen is this: because we're fallen. All creation is cursed. We sin, which means that we do bad things. Bad things happen because we, as a fallen human race, are sinful and do bad things. There is, however, much more to the answer than what I've just stated. As we explore this question, we must also confront the fact that God is sovereign, right? He decrees whatever comes to pass. And the phrase "whatsoever comes to pass" encompasses all things, good or bad. So why then does God, a good God, decree evil things to happen if he is good and if he is sovereign? Why did God allow Cain to kill Abel? Why did God allow Joseph's brothers to fake his death and sell him into slavery? Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why did God allow pagan armies to ravage the Israelites? Why does God decree sickness, pain, death? Why? Again, the first thing we have to understand is that the world has fallen. The world is a sinful place. Of all the billions and billions of people that have walked the face of the earth, all have sinned but one. Christ alone was without sin while he walked on this earth. Everyone else, we have all sinned. We have all fallen short. We have all done evil things, said evil things, thought evil things. Therefore, it's obvious that bad things happen because bad things seem to be the only thing we know how to do. And we can do it right. If we have a biblical doctrine of sin, then we can partly understand why bad things happen. God has decreed all that is bad in his sight to be sin, and declares all that is sin to be bad, to be wrong. Because he's creator. He gets to set the rules. He gets to decide what is good and what is evil, according to his own eternal character. He's defined what is bad and what is good. And all mankind, since Adam and Eve, has continually picked what is bad. And that is what we've done. It is our fallen nature to do bad things, horrible things to ourselves and to others. And thank God for his restraining mercy that we're not as evil as we could potentially be. Now to the harder question. How do we reconcile the fact that God is good and God is sovereign, which he is, if terrible things continue to happen every moment of every day? Every day, anger, pride, lust, adultery, homosexuality, rape, murder, abortions. Every day, these things happen. And they happen seemingly with no end in sight. Now, it's easy for us to say, when we're far removed from such things, that God is good and God is sovereign and is working all things together for his glory and for our good. But isn't it much harder when these things occur closer to home? It's easy to look at a dark storm cloud that's far off and declare to the people that are underneath its shadow that everything's okay. The sun is shining. God is sovereign. All things are working together for good. But it's much more difficult, seemingly impossible, at times to say when the dark cloud is looming over our own head and it doesn't seem to be dissipating. As I mentioned, a close friend of mine a few weeks ago came to me and another friend for counsel. And at his job in social work, he dealt with probably the most difficult situation I can imagine in his position having to deal with, and it involved a suicide. And he was and still is experiencing great pain and confusion from that. And he is a believer, but just like all of us, we know the truths of Scripture, But when darkness overshadows us and darkens our view, it's very hard to see the light sometimes. We need brothers and sisters to pray for us, to bear our burden with us, don't we? We need reminders of God's promises and God's truth. We need to be reminded that bad things do indeed happen. Yet God is still good and sovereign. He decrees every single thing that comes to pass. In Habakkuk, we see that this prophet of God is offering up a complaint to God regarding his own people and their abuse of the sword of justice in what theologians call poems of lament. Now, because of the injustice there, many have had to suffer great hardship. Habakkuk is witnessing terrible violence and iniquity, and he says, "Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. The law is seemingly paralyzed. True justice is not going forth. Instead, the wicked surround the righteous, and justice is perverted." All the while, it seems to Habakkuk, and if we are honest, it often seems this way to us at times of hardship, that God does not hear our cry, that he idly looks at wrongdoing and does nothing about it. And as prophet Habakkuk had likely witnessed the glorious revival that had occurred under King Josiah from 640 to 609 B.C. Nineveh had fallen in around 612 B.C., and the Babylonian Empire now grew in strength. Coming into the 6th century B.C., he observed two great enemies arising in Judah. One enemy was internal, as Judah experienced spiritual decline during the reign of Jehoiakim. The second enemy was an external one, the terrible Babylonian Empire, who was a constant threat to Judah. Habakkuk was much like the elder generation during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, which was still a good ways off into the future. For Ezra and Nehemiah come along a couple of hundred years later, after Jerusalem had been destroyed and the Babylonian Empire fell and exiles were allowed to return and rebuild. But we, looking back through the corridors of time, see a similarity between Habakkuk and the older generation in Ezra and Nehemiah's time. You remember, the older generation had experienced the glory of the temple that Solomon built. But now, at this point when they're returning and rebuilding the walls in the temple, they are seeing that the foundations are being rebuilt and relayed, but it just doesn't seem the same. They remember the glory days of old. They remember the first temple, and something just doesn't seem right. In much the same way, a couple of hundred years prior, Habakkuk now sees the terrible decline among the people of God, and longing for the glory days of old, that time when Josiah was king and great reforms came throughout the land, he now pleads with God to intervene. Bad things are happening. Righteousness is fading in the lives of the people. The law is being neglected terribly. Much like Jonah and Hosea, Habakkuk is not only called as a prophet to deliver a message to the people, but he's also called to live that message out. For example, Jonah was not merely a mouthpiece that delivered a message to the people and then went back into his tent. Instead, he was an instrument in God's hands. And he had to experience some hard things, much of which was due to his unwillingness to go to Nineveh. Similarly, Hosea did not just speak a word to the people as an uninvolved observer, but he was the very object lesson that God was using in a typological manner to bring an element of reality to the message he was giving the people. You remember, Hosea was to marry a harlot, and this harlot represented Israel. Gomer, the wife, bore children, Lo-Ami, Lo-Ruhama, and Jezreel. And each of these names represented the Lord's displeasure with Israel. Lo-Ami meaning not my people, Lo-Ruhama meaning not pitied or no mercy, and Jezreel meaning scattered or God sows. Now the point is that Hosea not only told the people about God's displeasure, but he also had to live in the midst of that displeasure and to live that out as a type of object lesson. And in the same way here, we see Habakkuk living in the midst of a wicked people. The glory days, the great revival era of King Josiah has passed. And now wickedness abounds among the people of God. And Habakkuk feels the terrible burden of this departure from the law of God. The wickedness of both the internal enemy of Judah as well as the destructive external enemy of Judah and the Babylonians is taking a terrible toll. Habakkuk is right in the middle of it, begging God, pleading with him to do something. God, why do you stand by and do nothing? Now, to us, it's very easy to not see the big picture. We can't see what God is doing. We rarely can even try to think about the fact that God is good when we're in the midst of such terrible hardship. He has a plan, though. And more than just a mere plan, God has a sovereign decree. And it will come to pass exactly as He has decreed it. Now, often in His sovereignty, God carries out His decree through wicked people. And remember, for example, God used Joseph's brothers. And though God did not cause them to sin, for God is not the author of sin, He does not sin. But He lifted the restraints just a bit and sovereignly guided events to where Joseph's brothers would fake his death and sell Joseph into slavery. Now, Joseph didn't get the big picture at the time. We all had the luxury of going back and reading the full account. But he didn't know what God was doing. But he did know God's promises and that God is good. So he trusted the Lord and walked blamelessly as possible. And we all know the rest of the story. Unbeknownst to Joseph's brothers, by their evil deeds, God had initiated a chain of events that led to Joseph coming to Egypt, becoming the Pharaoh's right-hand man. He later supplied food to his family during the time of the famine, establishing their presence in Egypt, which later led to the enslavement of those people. Then sometime later came a young mother, defying the decree of Pharaoh. She put her baby in a basket on the Nile with the hopes of ensuring his survival. And we all know who that baby was. This baby's name was Moses. Moses grew to be a man. Through Moses, God freed the people from captivity, brought about the law. Then from the keepers of this law came prophecies that would point to another child that would be born. And rather than put in a basket, this child would be put into a manger, a feeding trough. And he was God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what I'm trying to illustrate here is that through this chain of events, God often worked through the evil deeds of men to bring about a decreed purpose. In this one of many examples in Scripture, we see that the empty seat at the table where Joseph once sat but was now sold into slavery spawned a chain of events that led to an empty tomb some 17 centuries later. God is good. God is sovereign. And His decrees, even when exhausted through evil deeds or executed through evil deeds done by evil men, is still good. Habakkuk has registered his complaint with God, and God now answers. Look at verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. Here is God's response to a prophet who is losing hope. God says, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Now stop there. You see, God is doing a good work even in the midst of trouble. He's active. He's sovereign. And we must realize, just as Habakkuk had to realize here, that if God were to tell us His plans, we wouldn't believe Him. Remember, God is saying this to a prophet. He's saying to this prophet, "Hey, if I were to tell you my plans, you wouldn't even understand." How much more could we, not prophets, but regular old people, not understand if God were to spell out all of His plans to us? And just a quick side note, God's not obligated to spell out all of His plans to us. And that's a good thing, because if it were not for God's sovereign decree, we would surely screw up the plans. And thank God that we cannot thwart His plans. Now, continuing on with verse 6. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." So God sees the plight of Judah. He sees the sinfulness, the law breaking. Habakkuk cries to God to do something about it. Then God responds, he's raising up the Chaldeans as his instrument to discipline the people of God. However, Habakkuk's taken aback by his response.
What?
Whoa, whoa, whoa. You're going to send who? The Chaldeans? Wait, Lord, that's not what I meant. That's not what I was asking for. James Boyce helps us understand Habakkuk's shock with this comparison. He points out that God responding in such a way is much like if we today were to cry out to God about the current state of the visible church in America, and then God responding by saying that he's going to destroy it by a communist invasion. Whoa. That's not what we meant. That's not what we need, so we think. We meant for you to bring about revival. We meant for you to stir the hearts of the people and to turn them back to you. But let's ask the question, how does God want to deal with the situation? How does God want to deal with Judah? Is God arbitrary? Is he? No. Does he just flip a coin and say, I tell you what, heads, I'll revive the people and I'll put into their hearts to do good. And tails, I'll just wipe them out. That's not how God operates. We, just like Habakkuk, have to understand that God will work his good purpose through whatever means that he so chooses, because he is good and we are not. He is wise, we are not. He is all-knowing, he is sovereign, he's eternal, and we are not. He knows the end from the beginning, and we don't. We couldn't even comprehend such information. Now, before we read Habakkuk's response to God in the form of his second complaint, let me briefly charge you with something. Don't assume that you know how God is going to answer our prayers. Don't assume that you know how God will deal with his people. Now, yes, we have many promises given in Scripture spelled out for us regarding how God will build his kingdom and that Abraham's seed will outnumber the very stars in the sky. But don't assume that you know exactly how God's going to do that. God has revealed his plans to us, but the particulars belong to him. If it's not in Scripture, then you leave it alone. Likewise, we mustn't arbitrarily ascribe a purpose to the pain that we experience. Don't look at your brothers and say, well, it looks like you're having some bouts of depression. That must be because of that sin you committed last year. Or, hey, man, looks like you lost your job. That must be God repaying you for what you did that displeased him. Don't be like Job's counselors. God does discipline his children because he loves us, but don't go around as if you have the wisdom and special knowledge of God ascribing particular purposes to the suffering that our brothers and sisters go through. Instead, just love them. Care for their needs. Bear one another's burdens. Remind them of the promises of God. Point them to the cross, for you might someday need them to do the same for you. Now to Habakkuk's response. He is a little perplexed. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Let's read to chapter 2, verse 1. Here's Habakkuk's response. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings up all of them with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Then Habakkuk goes up to a watchtower and awaits the response of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk is confused. Why has God ordained the Chaldeans as the judgment for his people? Why has God idly looked at these traitors and established them as a reproof? God's eyes are pure. He cannot look upon evil. So why is he going to send the wicked to swallow up people who are far more righteous than them? hey, aren't we better than them? Yeah, we're sinful. People neglected your law. But those people are crazy. Chaldeans are nuts. They're vicious. Why do you look at the sin of your people and judge them through a people that are far worse? Then Habakkuk uses this analogy of fish being gathered into nets. The nations are like the fish of the sea, and they have no ruler. But God gathers them in, and his nets rejoices and is glad. So why does he keep emptying his nets and mercilessly killing nations forever? Now Habakkuk may be acting a little overly dramatic at this point, but he's right in a sense. This isn't the first time, nor is it the last time that God has raised up a pagan army to judge his people. So Habakkuk registers his complaint to God and sits at a watchpost and waits the Lord's response. Maybe you've questioned the Lord in a similar way before. It's okay. He's the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. He's almighty. He can handle our hard questions. He understands our pain and our confusion. This is part of his merciful and kind ministry to his people. He understands our pain and confusion. He understands the darkness that we often experience, and he relates to it. He understands the questions that arise in our mind, but praise God, he is Lord. He is King. He knows the beginning from the end. And though the short term might be difficult and almost unbearable for his people, he will bring to completion the good work that he has started. And not one of his elect people, not one of his children will slip through the cracks. This present suffering, this present discomfort, this present darkness will pass. For from the perspective of eternity, this life is just a vapor. It appears for a moment, then it goes away. It's just a blip on the radar screen. And in eternity, we'll look back and say, God was, is, and always was good. And it was all worth it. God gave Habakkuk a direct answer, but it's not the answer Habakkuk wanted. He complains again, then waits for God's response. And God responds again with a direct answer in chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. Now listen to this carefully, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God responds to Habakkuk, I'm doing something, but the end is yet to be seen by you. Just wait. Wait and see. It will not lie. The vision still awaits its appointed time. And if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Habakkuk finds himself much like we do today in what could accurately be called the already and the not yet. We're justified and God has established his kingdom on the earth, but we await the consummation that will occur at the last day. When the trumpet will resound, the dead in Christ will rise, God will judge the people. Eternity and glory will begin for his people. It will be a kingdom without sin, without death, without tears, without pain. We anticipate that. We live in the already and the not yet. We know what God is doing, but we don't know the particulars. And we often don't understand why God chooses to act in certain ways. So we're called to trust, to wait, and to live by faith in the promise that God is doing the good work. So Habakkuk is told to wait and see. It may seem slow, but wait. The waiting is the hardest part. Even Tom Petty understood that. The waiting is the hardest part. Every day you get one more card. Take it on faith, take it to the heart. The waiting is the hardest part. I remember when my wife and I started dating, late April of 2008. Shame on me if I don't remember. I do remember. I think within a month or so, we both decided that we're going to get married. Whether we mentioned that to each other or not, I think we knew. And we were engaged in August, married in October, all in the same year. And you say, well, y'all didn't wait very long, did you? No, we didn't. I mean, when you know, right? However, that period of waiting seemed like it took forever. I think we had originally decided to wait a little longer, but we thought, why? What's the purpose? We're established adults. We had both been married before. Let's just cut through the fluff and let's do this thing. But there was still a period of time, a period of betrothal, if you will. The closer it got to October 25th, the longer the days seemed to drag on. But we knew it was worth it. We were trying to do everything right that we could so that our marriage would be blessed. So we waited impatiently at times, and it was worth it. And I love that woman more and more every day. But the point is, the waiting can be hard. See, living here in the tension between the already and the not yet is difficult. We know the end of the story, but we don't have all the particulars of the in-between. Such was Habakkuk's predicament. The vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Habakkuk and all of God's people find themselves in this gap between promise and fulfillment. Then God continues in his response in chapter 2, verse 4. God answers the question, how are they going to survive in the gap between promise and fulfillment? Here's the answer. Behold, his soul is puffed up, does not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by what? Faith. The only way they will make it is by living through faith in the promise that was given by the faith in the God who gave that promise. See, faith is not blind. Faith is not merely walking around blindly with the meager hopes that everything's going to work out okay. Brethren, faith, true faith, is a faith and a hope that is rooted in the sure promises of God. Faith is not blind. Faith has the goal, the promises, clearly in its sights. And it is faith in those promises that gets us through the uncertainty that we face on our journey. And it was with Judah and Habakkuk exactly as it is with us today. Those who do not live by faith, their souls are puffed up and not upright. But the righteous shall live by faith. Just as our faith today is rooted in Christ Jesus and the promises of God, Habakkuk's faith, the faith of all God's people throughout all of history, is rooted in the cross work of Christ and the fulfillment of all God's promises. We find ourselves now here in this gap between promise and fulfillment. And we live by faith, knowing that God will do exactly what he said he's going to do by whatsoever means he sees fit. Even if that means an invading army to conquer us and bring us to our knees. Obviously, we don't want that and we'll fight against it. But God is sovereign. Is he unjust in this? No. Is he capricious or just plain arbitrary? No, he's not. He is God, and all that he does is good, period. Now, we don't have enough time to look at every verse here in Habakkuk this morning, but following this, we see God pronounce a number of woes against the Chaldeans for their wickedness, for their evil gain, for their bloodshed, and for their idolatry. See, God is going to raise up this Babylonian people against the people of Judah for their judgment, and they will wreak havoc upon them and take them into captivity. But God will judge them for their evil actions. God is going to remove the restraints and use the Babylonian Chaldeans to discipline his people. Then he will judge the Babylonians for their actions. And you know what? That's exactly what God did. We know from Old Testament history of Judah that the Babylonian Empire falls. The exiles are allowed to return and they rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. Now all of this is a part of the story of redemption and ultimately leads to the coming of Christ. It all works together to weave a beautiful tapestry of God's redemptive plan in history. And who are we to question God for operating in this way? At the end of the pronouncement of woes, God says in verse 20 of chapter 2, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Following this, Habakkuk offers a prayer. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, Habakkuk prays, "O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Now, I won't read the entire prayer, but I do encourage you to read it this afternoon. It ranks among some of the greatest prayers in Scripture. Habakkuk now approaches God humbly as if to say, "Okay, Lord, I get it. You are God and I am not. Forgive me for ever doubting you." He continues with adoration for the mighty works of God and is followed by a prayer for God's work. In verse 16 of chapter 3, Habakkuk prays, "I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." Habakkuk is going to live by faith, and he proclaims to the people of God to do the same. Live by faith as we traverse the gap between promise and fulfillment, and the already and the not yet. The author of Hebrews harkens back to Habakkuk as he addresses the New Testament church in Hebrews 10, verses 35 to 38. You don't have to turn there, but listen, he says this: "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." This is persevering faith that must endure. Those who persevere are those who have been predestined, justified, sanctified, and will be glorified. And we look at all that is wrong in the world and all that is wrong in the church, and we ask, "How long, O Lord? How long will the bad things continue to happen to your people?" And he answers, "Have faith, for I'm doing a work that if I explained it to you, you wouldn't understand." Now, we started this morning asking the question of why the bad things happen and why do bad things happen to good people. We quickly established that there are no good people. We're all sinners. We deserve far worse than what we get. We deserve death and hell for all of eternity. If there's anything we've ever earned, we've sure earned that. We're sinners, and that's precisely why bad things happen. However, God has decreed from all eternity to use all that is good and bad together for his purpose, while maintaining his holiness and sinless perfection. Now to the question we really ought to be asking. Why in the world does God allow good things to happen to bad people? And we've all sinned. We've no right to look down our noses to the people of Judah during the time of Habakkuk. You think we hadn't done the same thing? They'd forsaken the law. So have we. They loved violence and hated justice. So have we. We're all sinful. We've all fallen short. So why? Why, beloved, has God allowed such good things to happen to such bad people like us? He causes the sun to come up every morning, causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. He gives air to breathe, food to eat, roofs over our heads, and so much more. We've fallen with Adam and are guilty of his sin along with all other transgressions that we commit. But God continues to surround us with beauty, safety, and stability. Why? So much more than just these outward provisions. He gives us the eternal hope of the gospel. Though we still wait for the final fulfillment in the last day, we have the privilege, unlike those in Habakkuk's time, of seeing the promise fulfilled of the one who would bruise the serpent's head and whose head would bruise his heel. Not only has God provided us a wicked people with all things that we need to live and prosper, but he has also given us the greatest gift of all, his Son. And he has done all of this for his own good pleasure. Not because of anything good in you, not because of his, or because of anything that we have done that has pleased him, but because simply his eternal decree, his good pleasure. Before the foundations of the world were laid, he chose to save his people. Knew the beginning from the end. He knew and always has known the beginning from the end. And for those in Christ Jesus, it is a glorious end indeed. For it will be the beginning of eternity and glory. So why do such good things happen to bad people? Because God is good. God is loving. God is kind. God is merciful. God is gracious. And if you are His, you can't outrun Him. He will seek you out. He will find you. He will save you. So stop running. Today is the day of salvation. In closing, let us rejoice in the Lord, along with Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 17 to 19, as the prophet says this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Let's pray. Our Father, so often we are perplexed as Habakkuk was with why bad things are happening. And Lord, we right now, more than ever in most of the lifetimes of those who are sitting in this room today, wonder why things are as bad as they are in so many different ways. Why do people call what is good evil and call what is evil good? And why does it continue with seemingly no end in sight? We, as Habakkuk does, we raise this question to you, but we know that you will do what is good and what is right. And we will trust in you, and by faith, we will walk as we traverse in the already and the not yet. And we look forward to seeing what you will do, for you are faithful. History teaches us, if it teaches us one thing, is you are faithful, Lord. You are good. You are sovereign. We do not question you. We do not question the means through which you choose to operate. Lord, often those means may hurt us, may be difficult, but we trust in you, and we will continue to trust in you. And Lord, when we lack faith, when our faith is weak, Lord, please strengthen it. Give us faith. Lord, we thank you that we have your sure promises to base our faith upon. Thank you for your word this morning, and be glorified in us and all that we do today as we worship you and as we set this day apart to rest and to reflect on your goodness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we sing our closing hymn, which is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Please stand as we sing.